Good morning, everyone. I want to thank Pastor LaBelle and the session for their invitation and their confidence in my ministry. And I don't take it lightly to be invited to preach in another pastor's pulpit or in another church, because it's, I think, a sign of respect as well. So I'm very grateful to be here. And as James indicated, we served faithfully at Christ Chapel, and now the Lord has seen fit to move us in another direction, as they say. And so I appreciate your prayers for our beloved people there at Christ Chapel, that the Lord would bless them and that he would guide them, as well as my wife and I. Jill is not with me this morning. She is worshiping with our daughter, Elizabeth, in Park Street Church, where Elizabeth attends and sings in the choir. And so this morning I'm privileged to bring to you a word from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before I do that, please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful blessing it is to live under your almighty care. We take seriously, Father, the call to respond to the voice of your Spirit as we read your word, the prayer that Paul prays, and then the command that he gives are prayed and commanded because of the power that comes to us through your Holy Spirit, all because of the finished and accomplished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That at your command, O God, we have been summoned into your presence, and by your grace, our hearts have been opened and we have made that wonderful confession of faith. And we look forward, Lord God, to the day of days when we shall stand in the presence of our glorious Savior, and we shall worship him. We shall see him as he truly is, and we ourselves shall be known as we are even known now. Father, bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of it, the application. Indeed, Father, may all that is said and done be to your glory, to the glory of Christ and his church, and to the furtherance of his kingdom and his gospel here in Cape Cod, and indeed throughout the world. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to bookend two words from the apostle here. We're going to read from his prayer in chapter 1. And then his command at the end of Philippians 4, which is a well-known passage, I'm sure, to every student of the Bible. In Philippians 1, 9 to 11, after greeting the congregation there and telling them of his great love for them, Paul prays, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Rejoice in the Lord always." This is now Philippians 4, 4 through 9. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, more often than not, if we read between the lines of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, we can find clues telling us why he wrote these particular letters. And when we read between the lines of his letter to the Philippians, we discover that despite this letter's reputation as the letter of joy, all was not joyous in the church at Philippi. We know that there was something going on there that required him to address some kind of conflict. We know this from his prayer that I just read from Philippians 1. We know this from his exhortation in Philippians 2, where he lays out the need to consider others more significant than ourselves. He sets Christ as the example. He commends them to work out their salvation without grumbling or complaining, to do that, knowing that God is at work in them. He further explains it in chapter 3, and then he commands them in Philippians 4 to rejoice always in the Lord, and then talks to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not agreeing with one another. So there was some kind of tension working its way through the church, some kind of conflict that needed resolution at the time he wrote the letter and at the time the letter is being read. Seeds of discord had grown into weeds of disunity. And so Paul is saying love will destroy those weeds. Cords of selfishness had begun to stifle the church's witness. Paul says love will dissolve those tensions and dissolve those cords. People were choosing sides. And Paul says love will remind them we're all on the same side. And that's the context for Paul's prayer in 9 through 11. It is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more. And that's one of Paul's favorite expressions. He uses it here in Philippians. He uses it predominantly throughout the first letter to the Thessalonians. More and more. With knowledge and all discernment, he says, so there's a purpose for this love abounding. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now he prays for their love to abound more and more for a very simple and direct purpose. That the more that they are able to love one another, the more that they are able to reflect the love of Christ for them. And so that as they love one another, as they experience more and more of Christ's own love for them, they then will be able, certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit, to love one another as Christ loves them. Or put another way, that when we love one another the way that Jesus loves us, his love lifts us above the limits of our humanity. Because no one is born with the kind of love that Paul prays would abound more and more among the Philippians. We don't have this kind of love. It's not natural to us. We're born selfish. We have to learn unselfish love. We have to learn to love selflessly and sacrificially. We have to learn how to love for the sake of others and to express that love in a way that seeks their benefit without any expectation that we're going to get something in reward for that love. Such love, obviously, can only come from one source. God the Father, through God the Son, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when this God-given love grows in each of us, it has the potential to grow in all of us. And as this love abounds more and more in each of us and in all of us, as it spreads throughout the community of the church, Paul's hope is that it would then spread out beyond the walls of the community of the church to the surrounding community in a world that is desperately in need of knowing what love actually looks like, what the love of God can be manifested like in the lives of men and women who have been changed by his grace. And so as this love spreads among the church, it should overflow from the church out into the community. And that brings me to my first point, that we are most like Jesus when we love unselfishly. The love that Paul prays for here in Philippians 1, this is, well, it's much deeper than sort of the warm and fuzzy kind of Sunday morning worship service kind of love, right? This love that he prays would abound more and more, have roots that extend far beyond Sunday morning. I can do a very good job of loving my neighbor on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening. Paul says any follower of Christ can do that. I'm interested in how you're doing Monday through Saturday. So you extend that love with the roots beyond Sunday morning. He wants them to extend to others a love that looks like Jesus. A love that expresses and reveals itself through acts of humility, sacrifice, and service. You see that exemplified in that marvelous chapter, chapter 2, where he makes this pan of praise, this hymn of praise to Christ. And we know that Paul is talking about this selfless kind of love, this giving kind of love that gives without expectation of getting anything back because of the word that he uses for love. The Greek word here is the word agape. And agape is love that is expressed by acts done on behalf of the beloved by the lover without any expectation that the lover is going to get anything back. It's just the nature of the lover to give and give and love and love. And so we think of biblical examples of this. A primary biblical example of agape love is God the Father sending God the Son into the world, that whosoever believed in him would not die, but everlasting life. Agape, as Paul will demonstrate and tell us in Philippians 2, agape is Christ taking on human flesh, taking on the form of a servant, and in essence, making himself nothing, humbling himself, even to the point of death, the death of a cross. That's agape. It's putting the needs of others, putting the needs of the beloved above the needs of our own, considering one another as more significant than ourselves, without expecting anything back. We read in our Bible reading that's in the order of service this morning from 1 John 4, 9 through 10. Right before verse 9 of 1 John 4, John writes, God is agape. God is love. This is why we love one another, because God is love and he loved us. And the reason why we're able to love one another is because he loved us and he loved us first. And he demonstrates that love first by sending us the Son and then sending us the Spirit and then gathering us into his presence through the ministry of the Word in fellowship with like-minded believers. Agape is this kind of love that lifts us above the limits of our humanity so that we can love one another the way that Jesus loves us. It's a love, and here now I'm going to be quoting right from Philippians 2. It's a love that does nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility counts others more significant than ourselves. It's love that puts others' interests, the interests of others, above our own, ahead of our own. It's the kind of love with which Jesus loves us. This is why this kind of agape love is the foundation of not only a solid friendship, but a solid and growing and thriving marriage, or a solid and thriving and growing church, where we are looking at one another and finding ways to seek how we can build up one another in love by loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. Because when we do that, it lifts us above the limits of our humanity, knowing that this love can only come from God the Father, through God the Son, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when we love this way, when we love the way that Jesus loves us, Paul says we will also be able to approve what is excellent, what is in the best interest of others, what is in the best interest of Christ and his kingdom, what is in the best interest of Christ and his church, what is in the best interest of our brother or sister in Christ. Because love that approves what is excellent also comes from only one source. It comes from God the Father, through God the Son, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's love that glorifies God by relying upon him to help us pursue purity and to practice it with a blameless character, one that doesn't have any flaws. And it's interesting, too. We think of blamelessness, we're tempted to think of perfection. Particularly when we read the Old Testament, you know, the Psalms, the Proverbs talk about being blameless. Blamelessness is not perfection. Blamelessness is coming to the realization that when you have sinned or when you have offended God, the blameless man recognizes that right away. Or the blameless woman receives the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then goes to God for forgiveness or goes to the brother or sister that they have offended and they seek reconciliation and restoration. That's blamelessness before the law. Not perfection, but a willingness to acknowledge our own humanity and then in love confess and then seek restoration and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so Paul wants them to grow in that kind of awareness, that kind of excellence, that kind of blamelessness, that kind of character that reflects the very character of Christ. A character that can withstand the scrutiny of God's majestic glory because it is dressed in in the pure and blameless character of Christ. Some years ago, when I was a student in seminary, Jill and I visited friends in New Hampshire. They lived on a chicken farm. And I grew up on Long Island, New York. We bought our eggs at the local Grand Union grocery store. They came in a little cardboard carton like they do now. We didn't actually go to a chicken farm and get eggs. So this was a new experience for the city boy. You know, I grew up in the suburbs. So we collected eggs. And what do we do now after we collected the eggs? Well, my friend says we have to take them to the candle room. What's the candle room? The candle room is a room where there's a very bright light. And my friend would take up one egg at a time, and he would hold it up to this very bright light. And he would examine the shell to see if there are any flaws in it. Now, to my eye, an eggshell is an eggshell. But hold it up to the light, and the tiniest flaws, the tiniest cracks suddenly became revealed, as well as the condition of the yolk. And that enabled him then to grade the egg and then sell it properly. There's a sense in which every crisis, every conflict that we experience as individuals or as a church is a kind of candle test, a test that is in many ways designed to reveal our character, both its strengths as well as its flaws. And the ultimate candle test, obviously, is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and on that day we have to give an account of the things that we have done while in the body, whether good or evil. And how we handle crisis, how we handle conflict, is really an excellent measure of our own spiritual maturity and our own love for one another and for Christ. That if we can respond to the fact that we're held up to the scrutiny of God's glory, his majestic truth, and it's revealed to us either by the Spirit through reading the Word or some other kind of awareness, maybe a friend kindly rebukes us. It's how we respond in that moment that demonstrates whether or not we are approving what is excellent or how far we are along in our love abounding more and more. It works for individuals. It certainly works for churches. And Paul's prayer, the aim of his prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, is to prepare his readers, to prepare us who are now reading this letter some 2,000 years on, so that when it comes our turn to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we can do so without fear. Because on that day, we will, as the old hymn says, be dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So this prayer is designed to keep pointing them, keep pushing them to love one another in a way that Jesus loves them by approving what is excellent. Because only this kind of love that God gives can lift us above our humanity. Only this kind of love can clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. And the more a church is filled with people who are doing this, the more that church will begin to reflect the character of Christ. The more a church like that will be able to do as Paul has prayed, that they will reflect the character of Christ. They'll be able to cultivate a culture in which love abounds more and more. And it abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment. So it has a purpose. It has an aim. It's not just love, but it has knowledge and discernment. That you may approve what is excellent. Be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. That's the ultimate goal of all of this. It's not so much that we would grow in this love, that we would then boast about it and say, look how far I have come. But it's a matter of then glorifying God because of recognizing I was not a very loving person. And now, by God's grace, I am. How has that transpired? How has that happened, if not by the grace of God? And so that when I love my brother or I love my sister who has offended me and I forgive them, that's glorifying God. That's following the example of Christ. That is following out, and we've prayed the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We don't hold grudges. We let them go. Why? Because we know that ultimately we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want there to be anything on my record that says, Malanga, there's some things you need to work on here. But I want to be able to make sure that I have kept short accounts by approving what is excellent. This is why Paul would then say at the end of his letter, the bookend to this, is what he says in Philippians 4. There are two important things that Paul wants us to keep in mind in Philippians. Love and worship. Right? Love and rejoicing. You can't very well rejoice in the Lord always if you're not loving one another more and more. If you come into the presence of God amidst other fellow believers and there's acrimony and there's bitterness and there's conflict, and then the music starts and you want to sing praise to the Lord the Almighty, and your heart is embittered, that's not going to happen. That's not going to be the kind of worship that glorifies God. So Paul says, start with the basics. Start with loving one another more and more. Why? Because it's God who loved us first. And as we learn to understand and appreciate God's love for us, now we can rejoice, but in a particular way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. When you've learned what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And we're most like Jesus when we learn to rejoice always. Now, I have the sense that it's interesting that when you read, particularly the New Testament, Paul's letters in particular, the New Testament is all about what we should do, not a whole lot on how. It's not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells you how you should bring your sacrifice, how it should be administered, how it should be presented. In the New Testament, Paul just says, rejoice. That's the what, right? How do you do that? And I think the how do you do that is left open-ended because grace allows for a great deal of creativity in working out these things. Because of, right? Because if Paul said, look, brush your teeth after every meal, I'll say it again, brush your teeth, we would know exactly what he means. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. All right, how do I do that, Paul? Well, he gives us a clue in the very next sentence. He says, let your reasonableness or let your gentleness be known to everyone. And you probably think, well, that doesn't help. How do I do that? Well, we rejoice in the Lord when we treat one another with the gracious gentleness of Jesus Christ. Because loving one another is part and parcel of what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in community with other believers. It's part of the church that we learn how to rejoice in the Lord always. Because churches that are filled with people who rejoice always are churches in which its members live in loving, joyful, and gentle harmony with one another. And we're likely, I think, when we read this text, I'm sure you've memorized it. You probably have it on a pillow somewhere, or it's written down in your Bible in a flyleaf. You know, rejoice, Lord. Don't be anxious about anything. I remember memorizing that as a young Christian and just, you know, tattooing it on my brain. And we read this text and we personalize it. And that's good. But in personalizing, we can overlook the fact that this text is written to a church. It's written to individual men and women and children. But Paul is also addressing a community of fellow believers, encouraging and exhorting them to rejoice. So rejoice always in the Lord is a command that is given to the entire church, not just to individual members. So loving one another and rejoicing, those are communal activities. Those are communal commands. They're given to every member of the church. And in the specific context of chapter 4, this command to rejoice in the Lord always is given in a context of conflict, isn't it? Because if you read the beginning of Philippians 4, Paul addresses two women in the church who seem to have prominent positions. Otherwise, he would not have named them. Yodia and Syntyche. Perhaps not popular names of girls in 21st century United States, but back then, top of the list. Yodia and Syntyche. Something had gone on between these two women such that they were not agreeing with one another. And Paul urges them to let their gentleness be evident to everyone. He wants them to agree in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he has laid out for us a pattern of what agreeing in the Lord looks like. If you have your Bibles open, just turn back to Philippians 2 just for a moment. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 of Philippians 2. This is an introduction, Philippians 2, the beginning part of 2, an introduction to this marvelous, glorious hymn that Paul writes in the 5 or 6 through 11. But he starts chapter 2 after commending them at the end of 1, you know, standing together as one man, contending for the faith, all of that. He then begins chapter 2 with this supposition. So, he says, if. And here's a wonderful little thing, too. There are certain sentences in Greek that when they begin with that little word, if, that word, if, can also be translated as since. Because in English, right, if someone says, if, what do we think? Might happen. Might not happen. It's an if. But if you say since, that's something definite has taken place. And so you can read the opening verses of Philippians 2 like this. Since there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his or her own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then he goes on to talk about that, about what Jesus did. So this is what it means, in a sense. He's building on this. So when he encourages Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, he's grounding it in this prayer that they love one another more and more, and the fact that they have already among themselves and in themselves the mind of Christ by virtue of their faith in Jesus. And so certainly, if Yodia and Syntyche want to demonstrate the gentle graciousness of Christ, they will practice these things. So let's assume that it's Yodia who did something that offended Syntyche. Yodia can demonstrate her gracious gentleness by going to Syntyche and acknowledging her fault, asking for forgiveness. And then Syntyche can demonstrate her gentle graciousness by receiving and that apology, that confession, and then granting forgiveness. Because now they are agreeing in the Lord. Syntyche and Yodia are not appealing to any other standard. Because when you think about it, if you want to put it in crass terms, Paul's saying you can't have a grudge with another brother or sister in Christ in light of how God has loved you. When you think about the fact that prior to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there was an existing grudge between us and God that we could not make right. And the only way God could make that right was to have his Son clothe himself in our flesh, take the form of a servant, and die in our place. So what right do I have to withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister in Christ when God graciously in Christ has given me all things in his Son? So agree in the Lord. Lay down your weaponry. Lay down your rights. Consider one more significant than yourself. Seek forgiveness and rejoice. And let that be evident to all. You see this in homes that are filled with strife. When the parents are arguing, it spreads throughout the entire family. You've seen this in churches. When there's disagreement among leadership, it filters down into the congregation. Or if there's disagreement within the congregation, it spreads. But if there's love that's abounding more and more, with all knowledge and depth of insight, approving what is excellent. It chokes out those weeds of disunity and discord right at the root. Because everyone recognizes the greatness of God's grace on our behalf in Christ. And so Paul wants Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He actually appeals to a third person, a loyal yokefellow, to sort of mediate between these two women. Bring them to the table and work with them to agree in the Lord. And rejoice when reconciliation takes place. And if Paul said also, rejoice when life is good, this text would have absolutely no meaning for us, because sometimes life is not good. Sometimes life is hard, very hard. And so when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, we can understand that. It's when he says rejoice in the Lord always, that's where we stumble. You know, rejoice in the Lord always in the midst of a pandemic that doesn't seem to have any end in sight? Are you commanding us, Paul, to rejoice when a loved one dies? Are you commanding us to rejoice, Paul, when we've been diagnosed with a serious or perhaps terminal illness? Or I've lost my business, or I'm going bankrupt, or my marriage is falling apart? Are you commanding us to rejoice when we've been wronged or dealt with falsely? Are you commanding us to rejoice when we experience conflict with other believers? And Paul would say, yes, yes I am. Because to rejoice in the Lord always reminds us that the real and true and genuine and lasting joy comes from one place and one place only. The Lord, who is our help, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made us in his image and his likeness, the one, because we believe very clearly that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, the one who also created the circumstances in which we are rejoicing in him always. When challenging circumstances, that's why we read from Psalm 27. Because when challenging circumstances overshadow our soul, what does Paul do? He points us to Jesus and he says, you find your joy in him, not in your circumstances. Remember that the Lord is your light, that he is your salvation, that he is the true source of lasting joy, a joy that will carry us through any situation. That joy does not come from our relationships. It doesn't come from my integrity. It doesn't come from my character. It doesn't come from within me. It doesn't come from outside either. It comes from treasuring Jesus Christ above all things. And sometimes when the Lord leads us into crisis, when he leads us into conflict, the very reason for that is to expose where our treasure lies, so that we would find our joy in treasuring him above all things. Joy comes from finding our deepest satisfaction through the active pursuit of a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that circumstances change. It's like the New England weather, right? You wait 5 minutes. People change. We change. But according to the writer of the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And so if Jesus, who never changes, if he endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him, the joy of the Father's reward, the joy of the Father's blessing, well, certainly, if I humble myself and if I place myself under God's almighty hand, I can endure conflict, crisis, ridicule, scorn, shame, for the joy of receiving my Father's reward, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. And so when we choose to rejoice in the Lord always, what we're doing is we're choosing to find our happiness as well as our satisfaction in Christ. And that choice glorifies God. I like what John Piper says. I have it written down many, many times, many, many places. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we rejoice in the Lord, the love of Christ lifts us above the limits of our humanity. And understand that rejoicing is it's a personal discipline. It's singing hymns, it's praying, it's giving thanks for receiving good news. It's also a relational discipline. It's blessing those who curse you, forgiving those who have offended you, going the extra mile to let your gracious gentleness be known to all. It's also a community discipline. It's working out your salvation and my salvation in fellowship with other like-minded believers without complaining or grumbling, Paul says in Philippians 2. Why? He says, because it's God who's at work in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. So when there's conflict, that's an opportunity to see God, the Holy Spirit, at work so that we can end up loving one another more and more and rejoicing in the Lord always. So it's just bearing in mind that joyful people are worshiping people. And worship, in the context of Philippians 4, worship kills worry. And worshiping people are prayerful people. And prayer also is an anxiety killer. That's why Paul commands us to present our requests to God with supplication and thanksgiving, prayer and petition. These things guard our heart, which is the wellspring of life. They protect our mind, which is the, if you will, the control center of our thought life. And that word guard is a military term. So when we take our anxieties, when we take our fears and our concerns and we lay them before God in prayer, with thanksgiving that we have God to go to with these things, his peace stands guard duty over our heart and our mind. Which is why Paul moves into this exhortation at the end of the text to think about specific Christian virtues. And I'm just going to work through these real quickly because I know that the time is long. When I was in seminary and learning how to preach, our preaching professor, Haddon Robinson, used to have an expression. He would say, thinking is hard work. Thinking about thinking is even harder work. Paul wants the Philippians to do the harder work. He wants them to think about thinking about these specific Christian virtues. He wants us to rejoice always by thinking about what is true and what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise. Not just simply thinking about them like, okay, I'm going to think about what's true, but I'm going to think about what's true so that I can love more and more with all knowledge and discernment, and that I may approve what is excellent, that I may be able to rejoice in the Lord always and be at peace with a brother or sister in Christ. What is true in this situation? What is the honorable thing to do? What is the respectful thing to do? How do I deal justly with my brother or sister in this situation? Even though I'm tempted to get defensive and I'm angry, what is the just thing to do? What is the just thing to say? What's the pure thing? What's the holy thing to do? What's the lovely thing? What's going to glorify God in this situation? Demanding my rights or putting the others, putting my wife or my husband's needs or my mom or my dad's needs above my own? This is the root, if you will, of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To think about behaving in a way that's commendable, behaving in a way that's morally excellent or worthy of praise. Paul says all of this flows out of a peace that transcends understanding. I'm trying to think now, back like 1988, 89, we were living in North Dakota and it was Christmas time and it was a classic scenario, raging blizzard outside. And our daughter, Elizabeth, was about 10 or 11 months old, and she got her finger caught in the door. And her little pinky, right at the top knuckle, was just dangling. And so we're putting this thing back, trying to figure out what to do. And I can say honestly, at that moment, a peace came over me that was not my own. Because in an emergency normally like that, I'm the guy that thinks there are three numbers I should call. There's a 9 in there somewhere. I think there's a 1, but it's a 1-9. But at that moment, as you know, we're putting ice and a cloth on this finger, just you know, and keeping a 10-month-old calm while he's crying. I remember looking at Jill and saying, "We have to call Fred. who lived right next door, and borrow his four-wheel drive truck because the hospital was 25 miles away in a raging blizzard. Well, we got to the hospital. The finger, glad to say, was saved. Looks a little awkward. Makes playing the piano a bit of a challenge. But I think that's the kind of peace that surpasses understanding that Paul's talking about here. When you can walk into an awkward situation or a conflicted situation, and you're calm. So that no matter what is said, no matter what is done, you're like a rock. And you focus on what's true, what's honorable, what's just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. That you in all things behave as Christ. Paul's not teaching positive thinking here. He's teaching us how to think Christianly. Thinking in a way that will help us behave like Christ. Because he knows it's easier to rejoice in the Lord always and love one another when we spend our time thinking about these things. It's easier to pray when you're thinking about these things. It's easier to love one another, forgive one another, and to work with one another for the kingdom when we're thinking about such things. And so Paul prays for our love to abound because we're most like Jesus when our love, love rises above the limits of our humanity. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord always because we're most like Jesus when we rejoice in any situation. He commands us to thinking about Christian virtues because we're most like Jesus when we think like Jesus. And this is how love abounds. This is how joy replaces anxiety. This is how conflict is resolved. This is how healthy thinking produces healthy disciples and ultimately a healthy church. A church that is healthy enough to glorify God by treasuring Jesus above all things. You think about that. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not always follow through on Paul's command. And that is why we thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit and your word, which continually points us to Christ as our supreme model and example, our Savior who has done all these things and who, because he has accomplished these things, can help us in our time of need. May we continue to grow in our love for you and in our love for one another, that we might rejoice in you always, that we would be anxious about nothing, that we would always take our requests to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make them known to you so that your peace, which surpasses understanding, would just guard our hearts and our minds so that in all things God would be glorified and we would find our satisfaction always and only in Christ. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.